following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, by design this morning, we have been intentionally seeking to praise God, to lift our voices singing to Him. With that in mind, I want to read to you Psalm 148. Listen as I read. It says this: praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created, and He also established them forever and ever. He's made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Perhaps we could just summarize this psalm by saying it's only fitting for God to be praised. We, as men and women, ought to praise the one true God of the universe. Our lives should be solely devoted to His worship. Whatever we're doing through our lives, through our efforts in work, through our enjoyment of leisure, through our marriages and our families, as we gather corporately on the Lord's Day, it should all bring praise to the name of Yahweh. For His name alone is to be exalted. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. So yes, we ought to worship Him. He's worthy of our worship, but just because God is worthy of our worship and praise doesn't mean that we are free to worship Him however we would like. No, God cares and stipulates how we worship Him. In bringing worship to God, God sets the terms. God defines what is and what is not acceptable worship. To establish this point, I'd like you to open up your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. In mentioning Genesis chapter 4, some of you already know where we're going. We're turning to the first recorded homicide in the pages of Scripture, where one of the two sons of Adam killed his brother. Genesis 4 contains the account of Cain and Abel. Verse 2 tells us that Abel was a keeper of the flocks. He was a shepherd. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. In verse 3, we begin to learn something about worshiping God. Look at verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. We're not told why Cain brought this offering to the Lord, but based upon God's response, God must have given Cain some instructions, some stipulations about this offering. God must have communicated to them something about when it was to be offered and which way or how it was to be offered. In verse 4, we see that Cain's brother Abel, around the same time, also brought an offering to the Lord. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. So Cain brought from the produce of his efforts in the field, and Abel brought this offering from the flock. And as you know, things get interesting in the middle of verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. So we really don't know much about this account, but this much is clear. Abel's offering was acceptable, while Cain's offering was rejected. And more than that, God had regard for Abel, but he had no regard for Cain. And it was this rejection that came from God of Cain and his offering that would cause Cain to burn with murderous anger towards his brother. And the natural question I think we should have is why? Why did God accept Abel's offering but reject Cain's? What was the difference between these two offerings? Cain, after all, was a farmer. That's what he knew. I think we can assume that Cain gave the best of his crops. Cain seemed to be convinced that his offering should be acceptable to God, but God rejected it. He rejected it. And we say, why? We know from the Levitical law, which would come later on, that blood offerings were indeed pleasing to the Lord, but so were grain offerings, so were meal offerings that God would prescribe. So what's the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering? Well, in the New Testament book, the book of Hebrews, we do find some help. Hebrews 11, verse 4 tells us, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous. So we know Abel offered up his sacrifice by faith. And this act of faith testified that he was indeed righteous. Cain, by contrast, offered his sacrifice in disobedience of some kind of rebellion in his heart against the Lord, and it testified of his wickedness. The evil in Cain's heart somehow provoked him to offer a sacrifice that was unacceptable to God, the same evil in his heart that would lead him to kill his brother. The point again is that God cares about how we worship. God was not indifferent to Cain as Cain sought to worship him. Instead, because of the lack of faith in Cain's heart, God rejected Cain, and God rejected Cain's offering. And in response to God's rejection of his worship, Cain becomes angry. His countenance falls, the text says. But the Lord counsels Cain in verse 6. Look at it there, verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your face be lifted up? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, Cain, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So God says to Cain, look, here's the solution to your worship problem. You need to do what is right. By faith, obey what I've told you to do and what I've instructed you. Follow the guidelines I've given you. Of course, Cain's heart would reject God's counsel. He would harden his heart towards the Lord and eventually strike down his brother. But once again, note that God didn't just turn around and accept Cain's sacrifice when Cain threw this tantrum in his heart. When he got angry, he did not get what he wanted. God did not change or lower his standards for Cain. So despite Cain's emotions, despite his sinful response, God is unmoved. Cain needed to come to God on God's terms. So acceptable worship was and has always been defined and set by God. God cares not only that we worship him, but that we worship him rightly. And other examples of this really could be multiplied in Scripture. Think of the account of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10, when they offered up, quote-unquote, strange fire to the Lord. They were somehow careless in their offerings. Therefore, according to Leviticus 10, verse 2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. They were priests, and they died before the Lord because they were careless with their sacrifice. God killed them because they failed to treat him as holy. Or consider 1 Samuel chapter 13, when King Saul usurped the authority of the priests and offered up a sacrifice on his own behalf. In his impatience, he sought to worship God in the way that he wanted, but it was a way that God forbid. And as a result of Saul's foolishness, God took the kingdom from him. The kingdom instead, we're told, would go to a man after God's own heart, not like Saul. Again, it's clear that God cares about how we come to him, how we worship him. And it's with this thought in your mind, I want us to turn to Psalm 24, the psalm we come to today in our study of this ancient songbook, the Psalter, the Book of the Psalms. Come this morning to Psalm 24, and it's a psalm focused on worship. Worship brought to the King of the universe, the King of the earth. And Psalm 24 is really a unique psalm. In fact, it seems to be plucked out of some ancient worship service of some kind. The form of the psalm almost appears liturgical. But with so little evidence to draw upon, attempting to place this psalm in its original setting, how it was initially written or what it was written for, it's really become speculative to say how exactly it was originally used. But although we don't fully understand how this psalm was used in the ancient worship of Israel, there is still a lot we can learn from this psalm. Psalm 24 teaches us about the object of our worship, which is God the Father, the one true God. And also it instructs us about the proper means of worship, or might we better say, the proper posture of worship. So let's now, with having hearts of faith like Abel, let's read Psalm 24 together. Follow along as I read these words. And the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he's formed it upon the seas and he's established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and he's not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This psalm written by David naturally sort of breaks apart into three parts. In the first two verses, we find this opening section. Verses 3 through 6, there's this middle Q&A section. And then 7 through 9 function almost like a standalone hymn. There's many different ways, I suppose, that one could frame this psalm up, but I've organized it around the idea of worship. I believe Psalm 24 is meant to inform our worship of God. So first we come to this opening idea in the first two verses. I'm calling it worthy of worship, meaning God is worthy of worship. Bring your eyes back to verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. In the original Hebrew of this verse, it opens with this phrase, simple two-word phrase, to Yahweh. To Yahweh. To Yahweh is the earth and all that fills the earth. To Yahweh is the world and all the people who dwell in the world. Obviously, it's the idea of ownership, possession. God owns the earth, and he owns all that fills the earth. Mountains and rivers and seas and glaciers, and you name it, God owns it. If you've seen it, he owns it. He also owns the people that fill the earth. He owns the world, the inhabited planet that we live on. It's repeating really a similar thought in the second line. All peoples, all nations, all tongues, every tribe, God owns them. And of course, this ownership of all things naturally invokes authority over all things. He's the supreme being who rules over everything we see and know, everyone we see and know, which means he owns us. He has authority over us. He owns you. In Isaiah chapter 45, God testifies about himself saying, I am Yahweh and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So God alone possesses sole ownership of the earth. And there is no one else. And we say, well, where does this right of ownership come from? Why does God own the earth? Well, verse 2 really informs us, God owns the world because he created it all. That's the logic. Look at verse 2. For, explanatory phrase, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The work of founding the earth and establishing it, it's referring to creation. We read about it this morning in the first 6 days of human history. God spoke everything into existence. He created the expanse to separate the sky from the waters. He created dry land to further break apart the waters, gathering waters into seas. This seems to be the idea here behind Psalm 24, verse 2. God founded the earth upon the surface of the waters, and the ancient oceanic rivers are currents. And as the Creator God who created all of us and all that we see and know, he owns us. I mean, this morning we sang that hymn, "This is my Father's world." It's his possession. He owns it. I rest in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hands, the wonders wrought. It is his world. He created it. By his hands, all these wonders, he established it, and therefore he possesses exclusive rights over it. And therefore, we affirm with the psalmist, he's worthy of worship. He's worthy of all of our praise. He's our Creator God. Of course we would worship him. I mean, is this not a truth we can all affirm? God, the Creator of the universe, is worthy of worship? If God is the Creator of the world, and he certainly is, then we should worship him, right? Would that not only be right for us as creatures? And more than being right, would it not only be sensible? Would it not be the only rational thing for us to do as creatures? And it's in this contemplation of God's worthiness of worship, that it seems that David then turns to this question. He has this question. It's a question that assumes the worthiness of God for worship, but it asks, how? How should we worship God? Or maybe better said, who should worship? What type of person brings worship to God? In light of who God is, the psalmist then asks this question in verse 3. Who may ascend to the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? So if we called section 1 worthy of worship, I think section 2 here beginning in verse 3 could be called worthy worshipers. This is what they look like, worthy worshipers. That's what David is asking about with this set of twin questions. Who may go up, who may ascend to be with God, to go found to be in his presence in Zion, to stand in his place, his special place, his set apart place upon the earth? What kind of acceptable worship can we bring to the Creator, owner of the universe? As mere humans, how can we come and stand in his presence? I think those are the right kind of questions we should be asking. We should be seeking to know God and to worship him on his terms. So what does he demand of us? I mean, we would be fools to think that we could somehow barge into the presence of God on our own terms, committing an error like King Saul, just doing what we want. I mean, how dense would we have to be to assume that God does not set the terms? I mean, he's the Creator of all things. Certainly, he gives us expectations. So in light of his holiness and in light of his power and majesty, we should come with humble questions to God. And David here then leads into the answers of these questions. Look at verse 4. Here it is. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Notice that acceptable worship is less of a question about forms, what we do or how we come, but it's more about character, the character of the man himself. Hands and heart are figures here. Hands are the instruments for doing things, for accomplishing tasks. The heart refers to internal motivation. In the language of the Bible, the heart refers to the inner man, our thinking, our feeling, why we do what we do, our motivation structure. our emotions, our desires, all of that here is the heart. The heart, the inner man, we know, drives the outer man. What we're thinking and feeling on inside, it's going to show up in how we live. In Mark 7, Jesus referred to this. He said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The same is of course true with what we do with our hands. It's from our heart that our hands are motivated. I mean, think of Cain as an example. The thoughts of his heart, he was so frustrated because God rejected him, so he lashed out and he killed his brother with his hands. And according to David in Psalm 24, worthy worshipers must come with clean hands and pure heart. Not only must we do the right thing, but our motivation must also be right. God does not want us to just merely go through the motions. He cares about our motives. I mean, as parents, we can certainly relate to this as we shepherd our children. Of course, for example, I can require one of my children to seek forgiveness from their sibling after they've hit them or done something like that, because we know God calls us, Matthew 5, to seek for reconciliation when we've sinned against someone. We know that. So I can require them under my authority to go seek reconciliation, and begrudgingly they can go in submission to my authority. And of course they'll offer up some plea for forgiveness. Would you please forgive me, with a look of annoyance on their face? Sure, they can do that. Kids do that, right? We do that. Don't we do? But their heart's not right. They're doing the right thing on the outside, but their heart is wrong. So you see, God is after both clean hands and pure heart. It's obeying God's law out of love for God. When love for God prompts one to do what is right, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's costly, if we don't want to do it. Furthermore, David adds, worthy worshipers, not only do they have clean hands, pure heart, but they don't lift up their souls to falsehood. Interestingly, in the Hebrew here, there's some challenges. Technically, in the middle of verse 4, the original reads, my soul, instead of his soul, which in a literal translation, that middle line would read, who does not lift up my soul in vain? And if that's how we should understand it, it would be a reference to breaking the third commandment, which literally reads, you shall not lift up the name of Yahweh, my name, in vain. You see, the worthy worshiper bears the name of Yahweh in a way that honors the Lord. But the idea of lifting up one's soul to falsehood does seem to be intentionally broad. It's a broad phrase that encompasses many things, including would be worshiping false things, lifting up one's soul in idolatrous worship. In other words, worthy worshipers reject all forms of idolatry, any kind of pagan worship at all. Additionally, the worthy worshiper is a truth teller. The last line says he does not swear deceitfully, according to the end of verse 4. He does not swear deceitfully. This person does not use their words deceptively. Their yes means yes, and their no means no, to use the language of Jesus. They don't utter empty promises. And if that second line of verse 4 does indeed say, my soul, in reference to the name of God, then we'd say verse 4 is being spoken by God himself. And in that case, verse 4 may be a direct answer from God regarding who may ascend to the hill of the Lord. According to God, the hands of the worthy worshiper are innocent, and their heart is pure. They have internal integrity. Their motivation is even pleasing to the Lord. They don't take up the Lord's name in vain, and they don't deceive with their words. This kind of person may come to me, says God. And in hearing God's standard for worshipers, the obvious question that might come to our minds is, well, Lord, just how clean do my hands need to be? Does my heart need to be perfectly pure to come? I mean, I sometimes fail to honor you. I know that. Sometimes I do sin. So do you demand perfect obedience, flawless obedience? I think verse 4 should obviously cause us to take some inventory, to do some introspection Are my hands sufficiently clean to come to God? Is my heart pure enough before the Lord? Writing on verse 4, respected commentator Alan Ross wrote this. I wanted to share it. He says, to enter the presence of God and commune with him, the worshipers must be perfect. There can be no sinful acts and no improper motives, choices, or thoughts. They must be clean in what they do and pure in what they think or plan. And on the face of it, this standard should have eliminated everyone from entering God's presence without some divine provision. Its purpose was to remind people of just how holy Yahweh is and how they were not qualified to enter his presence without the purification ritual first. First, they needed to be purified. I was reminded of Ecclesiastes 7:20, which states, there's not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. Isn't that true? Do you know that to be true? There's not a righteous man on the earth who continually does what's right, never sins. There's no one like that. In other words, there's not a perfect person who never sins on the earth, and that presents us with a problem. Can anyone then ascend the hill of the Lord? Can anyone fellowship with the Creator God of the universe? Who can indeed dwell with him? Perhaps we would be tempted to assume that no one could, but verse 5 suggests otherwise. Of the worthy worshiper, it says, look at it, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Interestingly, here the worshiper who comes rightly to God is blessed. He receives a blessing from God and he even receives righteousness. Some translations here render this as vindication, but this is just the basic word here, righteousness. And the righteousness is coming from God, gifted from God. Those who humbly come to God are given righteousness. I agree with Charles Spurgeon what he said about this particular verse. He said, it must not be supposed that the persons who are thus described by their inward and outward holiness, their clean hands and pure heart, are saved by the merits of their own works. That righteousness does not come on the merits of their own works. Instead, he adds, their works are the evidences by which they are known. Their clean hands and pure heart are a reflection of the righteousness that God has already gifted to them. They have sought God with a humble heart, and God has rewarded them with righteousness. As the old saying goes, they are saved by faith alone, and that saving faith is never alone. In short, we could call worthy worshipers seekers of God. That's how they're referred to in verse 6. Look at it. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. So worthy worshipers are fundamentally seekers of God. They seek God. They seek his face. Their passion, we might say, is to know God and to know his ways. We see a related thought like this in Psalm 27, verse 8, where the worthy worshiper desires to seek God. When God says to them, seek my face, command, seek my face, they respond, your face, O Lord, we will seek. And then interestingly, at the end of verse 6, we find this name, Jacob. Some English versions translate it as if it's a reference to God, the God of Jacob. But in the original, there's no word for God at the end of verse 6. Instead, it's just the term Jacob there at the end of the sentence, a name which is commonly used to refer to the nation of Israel. But the name Jacob can function as a bit of a code word to be used for Israel at strategic times. At times when the nation is being rebellious, they might be called Jacob. Or when it was acting in a way that was self-sufficient, then they'd be called Jacob. There seems to be a pattern here. At times, we think of, for example, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, which calls this culmination trouble coming for Israel as Jacob's trouble. So the nation following, whenever they were following in the footsteps of Jacob and how Jacob lived as a deceiver, and they were labeled Jacob. But other times when they were being blessed and walking in God's ways, at times they'd be referred to as Israel. So perhaps David flagged the term Jacob at the end of verse 6 as a way of indicating the people's self-awareness of their own sinfulness. Worthy worshipers, true seekers of God, do not pretend to be perfect. They don't pretend to be sinless. No, they acknowledge their neediness. So look again at verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, even people like Jacob, even sinners who acknowledge that they're sinners. They seek God and they come. So the generation of those who seek him were acknowledging that though they were earnestly seeking his face, they were not perfect. They were not qualified on their own to enter into his presence. But to such worshipers, to a generation like this, God would grant righteousness. God welcomes repentant sinners, covering their sin, dealing with their sin. And church, I just want you to know this. In the Bible, there's only one way of salvation. There's only one means of salvation found in the Bible. There's not an Old Testament version of salvation and then a New Testament. No, it's one means. You know, there's not a different way to be saved in ancient days of Israel. No, there's only been one. There's only ever will be one. Salvation has always and will forever be by faith. Perfect righteousness comes by faith, not by merit, not by doing good things, but by believing. But whenever we're comparing ourselves to Old Testament saints, the only difference that we have is that we have significantly more clarity. In the Old Testament, they placed their faith trusting in God to deal with their sin problem. They had the sacrificial system. They had to do it every year, offer more sacrifices, but they were trusting in God. Today, we trust in God to deal with our sins through the finished work of the Messiah who's now come. That's God's means of dealing with our sin, a sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. Our sins were transferred to Christ, and he paid for them on the cross so that we could receive righteousness. But those who have received that righteousness by faith, they are necessarily going to live to please him. They're going to strive to have clean hands and a pure heart. They will do their best to present their lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Think of Romans 12, 1. And when they sin, and all Christians do sin, they will come again seeking forgiveness from Christ and washing, but they are seekers of God. That's what a seeker of God looks like today. And God blesses such faith. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the sole means of salvation. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. And yes, God gets all the glory. The God who cleanses sinners and grants righteousness, he gets all the glory. And that seems to be the thought leading into the final section of verse 24. We've seen the God who's worthy of worship in verses 1 and 2. Then we've considered what those worthy worshipers look like in verses 3 through 6. And finally, we come to worship ascribed in verses 7 through 10. Worship ascribed. This is where the original setting of the psalm would be so helpful to know or be able to pin down with certainty. But look at verse 7. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." So commands here are issued to gates and to doors. Perhaps these are personified gates. Perhaps the commands are given to the men who work the gates and doors. Lift up, be lifted up, that the King of glory may come in. In verse 8, the King of glory is identified to be Yahweh. So somehow the picture is Yahweh is coming to some structure with gates and with doors, some edifice. And we might guess he's coming to the temple. But because David is the author, the temple isn't built yet. So my guess is that the King of glory is coming to the tabernacle, to the sanctuary. But based upon the warfare and military language, what's most convincing to me about the setting is that the army of Israel is returning victorious from battle. There was a war, and as was commonly the case, the Ark of the Covenant was brought out into battle. And it signified that Ark of the Covenant. It signified God's presence among his people. And it signified or expressed the people's faith in their God. And through Yahweh, God granted them victory. And now the people are returning to Jerusalem, being led in this procession with the Ark of the Covenant and celebrating the victory that has been accomplished by their God. They sing or they command to the gates and doors, saying, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then verse 8, the singing procession of worshipers sort of calls out again, "Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory?" And it says, "Yahweh, strong and mighty." Yahweh, mighty in battle. Verse 9 repeats the first line of this processional. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Then the question is repeated in verse 10. "Who is this King of glory? Who is he?" And the answer comes, "Yahweh of hosts." Yahweh of armies. That's what that means. Yahweh of armies. The angelic hosts of heaven. Armies of angels. He is the King of glory, the psalm ends. Again, I'm speculating on the original setting and the use of this ancient song of worship, but the words are clear. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, this final portion of the psalm, I think, is well known to some degree. It's been included in several hymns. It made its way into Handel's Messiah, even. But I think we do well just to pause and think about this phrase for a moment. The King of glory. Yahweh is referred to here as the King of glory. Those words kind of fit together simply enough, but what do they mean? Think about that word glory for a moment. The semantic roots of the term glory refer to weightiness, heaviness. It's to refer to something with weight and significance. The idea is similar to how we might say a phrase after discussing something that's emotionally charged. We might say, "That conversation was really heavy." That's the idea. Now, the import of that conversation was great. It's the idea of glory here. It used of God, it just refers to his prestigious significance. Naturally, we think of kings as having a form of glory, just in being a king alone. I heard recently of a story of the day that Babe Ruth met the King of England. And in typical American fashion, despite some etiquette training that apparently was given, when they met, that great home run hitter just let out a rather undignified, "Hi, King." And his words, obviously, they didn't reflect that weightiness that should have been reserved for even the King of England. They did not match the gravity of the situation. They did not ascribe proper glory to even a human king. But Psalm 24 refers to Yahweh as the King of glory. He's the chief in this category. He's the leader. And if we referred to the King of Scotland, think of those phrases, the King of Scotland, we know that Scotland is the nation, king over Scotland. The King of Scotland would be the governmental head of that particular nation, of the Scots. But glory in Psalm 24 is not a location. It's not a state. Glory refers to a noun. For example, we use a phrase like this with the word love. Last week we sang a hymn that pulls from the language of Psalm 23 called "King of Love, My Shepherd Is." King of Love. And what does that mean to be the King of Love or to be the King of Glory? It could simply just mean that he's a lovely king, describing him adjectivally, lovely king. He's a glorious king. But I think this phrase, King of Glory, must mean more than that. In such a setting, the Creator God is the King of Glory, and that God, as the King of Glory, is the possessor of all glory. He's the supreme and ultimate possessor of all glory. That's what the phrase means, King of Glory. He's the supreme owner of all glory, all importance, all weightiness ought to be rightly ascribed to him. He is the King of glory. He is strong and mighty. He's mighty in battle. He is Yahweh of hosts. He's the Lord of the heavenly armies. And what is the worship that we should bring to him? Well, I think it sounds something like this. Praise like this. Confessing who God is, praising him for who he is in truth. It's interesting to note that although the phrase King of Glory never appears in the New Testament, twice we find the phrase Lord of Glory in the New Testament. And on both occasions, they refer to Jesus. For example, the Apostle Paul writes of the crucified Lord of Glory in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. And in James chapter 2, verse 1, James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So perhaps we have apostolic warrant to apply similar terminology to our resurrected king, to King Jesus. Yes, Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, but as a member of the Godhead, as God himself, as Yahweh incarnate, he's also the King of glory. And as the King of glory, he is worthy of our worship. We worship Yahweh, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in meditating upon this 3,000-year-old ancient piece of liturgy, I think we do well to now return to verses 3 and 4. Look there again. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. We do well to ask, does this describe my worship? Is this how we come to God? Is this how we live? Are my hands clean? Have you been washed in the waters of the new birth? Have you been born again so that you've received clean hands and a pure heart? And is that then displayed in how you live so that you can come to the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart? Remember, the evidence of true saving faith is displayed in how we live. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." You're going to know a true Christian by how they live. And a true Christian is going to bring this purified heart with clean hands to the Lord in worship. May that be true of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient psalm. Lord, it's a beautiful piece of ancient writing for us to consider, but Lord, it goes further than that. Lord, the more we look into this psalm, the more we see it condemning us and condemning sin in our life and our own failures to live a life pleasing to you. And so, Lord, we confess that apart from your work in our life, if you would not have saved and drawn us to yourself and cleansed us and opened our eyes to see the beauties of Christ, we could not come to you. We would be forbidden from coming to you because of the ugliness of sin in our own hearts. But it is truly through your grace, through your favor that you've placed upon it, because of no work of our own, that you've cleansed us, you've washed us, you've made us new, you've given us a new heart, you've put your spirit inside of us, and now you cause us to walk in your ways, and it's all your work, so that you get all the glory. You are the King of glory. We desire to steal none of it. And so we confess that you are worthy of all of our worship. You are the King of glory, Yahweh, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. You are Yahweh of hosts. And as much as we are able, we want to give you praise that is due your name. So help each one of us to praise you as we ought. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.